Time this morning in 1 Corinthians. So if you'll go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1, we're going to start in verse 17 and work through verse 25. So that'll be up on the screen. If you have your own Bibles, I invite you to turn there. And if you will, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. So starting in verse 17, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discerning of the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your help this morning as we open up your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the wisdom that comes from you. May we see the wisdom of the cross, Lord, and cling to it and be wary, Lord, of our human tendency because of our own sinful natures to listen to and give ear to the wisdom of the world. May we be on guard, Lord, so that we would be a church united. Not only a church united, but that we might be believers who are mature, whose faith is fully and solely on Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we read your word, as we study it, Lord, may you sanctify us in your truth, for your word surely is the truth. Lord, be with us this morning, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. So I've titled this sermon, The Wisdom of the World. And if you weren't with us last week, we looked at verses 10 through 17, and we talked about divisions in the church, and we're primarily looking at what was the division that Paul was seeking to address. We looked at the nature of division, and we talked about how there were two different types of division, and the division that Paul was addressing here was not one of the immediately deadly variety, but it was one serious enough that he needed to address it. We talked about how not all division is bad. For Paul talks in chapter 11 about how division is necessary to demonstrate those who are faithful, those who believe the truth. And so we talked about how do we deal with this division and what brings us to the point where we can deal with it faithfully. And Paul says it's the cross. We must go to the cross. We must come to the cross where we are on a level playing field, where we are humbled and reminded of our need together. And that is what unifies us. That's what unites us. To avoid division, but avoid being caught up in the things that cause division in the first place. And here we're dealing, he talked about the specific division was those who would follow after certain celebrity preachers, we might call them today. But Paul himself listed as one of them. He said, some of you are saying that I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And we talked about how these different associations had become a means and a division within the church. And Paul is seeking to address that division because it's not so much one of the things that was bizarre, and we see even at the end of this letter, Paul and Apollos are co-workers in the gospel. Paul and Peter are co-workers in the gospel. He said, the fact that you're even claiming our names is foolish because we are together. Why aren't you? Why are you going to let something divide you based on your preference for a certain teacher or a certain leader? And that really gets us to the nature of this division, and I wanted to dive deeper in it because it's what Paul is doing in these next few verses and in the next chapter or two. This is an issue that he's going to be trying to address, the various natures of division and the fact that the cross is the solution to it. But I think we need to first understand something I've mentioned a few times about what was the nature, the background in ancient Corinth. So we need to understand what is happening. The wisdom of the world that Paul is going to address is a cultural issue that's going on in Corinth. It's the place of rhetoric. in ancient Corinth. So rhetoric, that's a word we're not that used to in our day and age, but it's something that's important for us to understand. So when Paul says in verse 17, he says, "I came to preach the gospel, but not with words of eloquent wisdom," he's specifically talking about that his approach in presenting the gospel was not one that adopted the means and methods of the rhetoricians, the professional people who practice rhetoric in the culture of the day that was popular. So what do we mean by rhetoric? And I'll read a definition. This actually came from the LSU School of Rhetoric, speaking school, and it says, "Aristotle taught that a speaker's ability to persuade an audience," so this is going all the way back to the Greek philosophers themselves, "Aristotle taught that a speaker's ability to persuade an audience is based on how well the speaker appeals to that audience in three different areas." So there's a triangle up on the screen to see. So these areas are logos, ethos, and pathos. Considered together, these appeals form what later rhetoricians have called the rhetorical triangle. So if you look at this up on the screen, you can see that the goal was to meet people where they are. You want to persuade them, but to do that, we see three different areas. So ethos is ethics or credibility. So we want to meet people, and we want to build and establish a trustworthiness, a credibility. And you can do that through both your reputation. You can do that through tone and style, how professional you sound, how persuasive you can be in that manner. But you also want to appeal to emotion. So you want to have an emotional impact. You want to have a personal connection. So these are great skills to be a good speaker. There's nothing wrong inherently in this idea. It's a great way to improve your ability to communicate. You want to reach people, you know, in the seat of their emotions, their pathos. You want to have an emotional impact. You know, the fact when someone makes a connection and it speaks to you, if they make a personal connection where you relate to them, you understand, and you make this connection, it's powerful. That pathos, you want to make that connection, but then you also want to present logic and reason, so facts, statistics, that you want to look at scientific evidence. You want to lay out the facts, and it's really the use of all three of these through which we can effectively communicate and persuade. So this is the idea of rhetoric. But then I want to summarize. J. Thomas summarized this. He says about Corinth, what was happening in Corinth? Well, a key historical background, he says, is that a better understanding of the Corinthian situation and Paul's response is the Greco-Roman valuation of rhetoric. Ancient rhetoricians were professional traveling speakers who thrilled crowds with their use of words. Their purpose was to persuade a crowd toward a viewpoint. The viewpoint, per se, was not crucial, but rather the persuading itself was the point. These speakers used words in such a way as to delight and move their audience. The power was in the words and human giftedness. The rhetorician did not even necessarily need to believe the viewpoint he was advocating. So, what do we see here? We see a culture that loves the art of persuasion, that loves to hear. I mean, they didn't have, you know, movies and TV like we do today. So it was to hear a speaker persuade and present a story, an argument, an idea in such a manner to persuade his audience. But what was the case in many of these things? These guys were paid. They were professionals. They were hired out by politicians who wanted to persuade their audience, who might vote for them in the next election, to be persuaded to a point, and they may have not even believed it themselves. And you see, if that's common, if that's culturally not just accepted but celebrated, that skill set, the idea of rhetoric becoming the standard of success, the persuasiveness of speech and professionalized speech of using these skills just simply to persuade, that could be a dangerous thing when style becomes more important than substance, when methodology becomes more important than the content. And you ask, well, what does this have in common with today? You know, it is somewhat culturally removed from us. The idea of, I mean, I don't know about you all, but the idea that if someone said they're going to come speak on some topic down at the Civic Center on Friday night, we're not going to have, for someone to just come and speak about anything, no one's going to go down there. We're not going to see a crowd of, 5,000 people. Not that the Civic Center could fix it, but we would have crowds gather for other things, right? But in the case in Corinth, like, this was the crowd gathering, people being able to speak. So what does this have in common with today? I would give two examples. First, look at the news. Look at the news. When you watch, turn on the cable news, and I don't care whether you're watching MSNBC, CNN, Fox News, or any variety of channels. I mean, the internet's thrown it all kind of to the wind, hasn't it? But how much of the news is catered more toward entertaining you or sounding right compared to actually wanting to convey the truth? How much of the news utilizes those three things in the triangle, that what appear to be facts, what is definitely an appeal to the emotion, and what establishes credibility? I mean, the saddest thing, I think, in our culture today is that if you can have a good production value, you can have a nice desk and good production value and, flashy stuff on the screen, people will believe you. But you could be spouting off blatant lies. But see, our culture loves it. We love the flair. We love the image. We love the art of persuasion. But do we actually want the substance? So the news is one way, but and when it comes to the church, I could just say, how many more people are flocking in Houston to see Joel Osteen speak compared to Paul Washer? And I can tell you, one of those men is actually preaching the gospel. So my point, when we see the nature of the division, when we see the nature of the culture, we then see what Paul is concerned about. Paul wants to make clear to the Corinthians and to us that what is of utmost importance isn't the delivery of the message, but the message itself. This doesn't mean that delivery isn't important, but it should not take precedence. It should not be the standard by which we judge faithfulness to the truth. And this goes back to the division that Paul was addressing in 10 through 17. We saw by people claiming, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. They were claiming personal preferences, and their personal preferences were starting to create divisions because of personality and popularity. And there's two warnings here. Yes, the warning here is to be on guard against falsehood disguised by eloquence. That is definitely a warning. But that's not the primary concern in this moment. Like I said, Paul isn't worried about falsehood in this particular situation. Apollos is a faithful fellow worker. Peter is a faithful fellow worker. What Paul is worried about is what the very nature of the church's division across these lines says about the church. The fact that they could become divided over preference of presentation says that they're not getting what's most important. So one of the main points, and I put this on the screen, I want us to realize what Paul's concern is here for Corinth is a concern that we need to be on guard against as well. He says, a church divided because of its preferences of speaker, personality, or leadership style is a church that is too easily divided and too easily distracted by the wisdom of the world. It's too easily divided. A church shouldn't be divided over these things. Remember, we talked about two different types of division. Division which is centered around the truth. These are a church that's being divided over preferences of style, preferences of personality. Has the potential to get way, way worse. But he's saying, look, you need to be united around the truth. He's worried because this is pointing out something very concerning about the church in Corinth. It's immature. It's not holding fast to the core principles of the faith because they're losing sight of the cross. Paul says, I came not to preach the gospel, or I came to preach the gospel not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul, he's able to speak eloquently. And that's the thing. One of the things that we get to Corinth, we see Paul takes a different tack, a different approach when it comes to establishing the church in Corinth, to avoid its tendencies. One of the things we're going to see later on, I mentioned it before, he won't accept offerings from Corinth. And it's not that Corinth didn't have the money to give to him. He knew that the nature of their patronage traditions was going to put him in a position where he might be influenced, or someone might try to influence him, or it might be said that they were influencing him. So Paul, he works. He works as a tent maker in Corinth for 18 months, along with Aquila and Priscilla. We see that was a concern that Paul had, but he doesn't approach them. He doesn't present the gospel. He knows the cultural context. So he says, I don't preach it with eloquence. And I don't think it's because Paul's not a good speaker. When we read the speeches, some of his sermons in Acts, when he stands before Agrippa, he's persuasive to the point he says, would you persuade me to become a Christian? And Paul says what? He says, I'll pray that you would become just like me apart from these chains. He's persuasive, and he can be. But Paul knew there were cultural things that were creating barriers, and he wanted to avoid running into those traps and help the church avoid those traps. So he says that not with words of eloquent wisdom. He doesn't want the cross of Christ to be emptied of its power. He says in verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's folly to those who are perishing. This presents a certain aspect for us to understand that the cross is what we must present, because the world will jump at anything other than it. Apart from the grace of God, people will jump at the aspect of that will say something that is contrary to the cross. So Paul quotes from Isaiah, and I think it's Isaiah's illustration that helps us get the point across. He quotes there verse 19, but I want to read Isaiah 29 and verses 13 through 16, a familiar image that you might hear here. Here Isaiah says, the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? We're not the potter. We're the clay. We see the wisdom of the world wants to say, hey, we are whoever we want to say we are. See, this is the nature of the wisdom of the world. It says, look at me, look at me. I'm in charge. And we could say, like, that's the foolishness that God exposes, is that when man left to his own devices, what do? We see it ultimately at the cross. That's why Peter can preach in Acts 2 that we talked about just last week in Sunday school. That even though it was according to the divine plan, foreknowledge of God, that Christ be crucified, you crucified him. Mankind left to his own devices will murder God in the flesh. It's exactly what we've done. I'm getting ahead. We need to see the folly of human wisdom, because, see, this is what's the folly. Isaiah's illustration of the clay pot, or the clay looking at the potter and saying, no, I made myself, is the foolishness behind the wisdom of the world, the folly of human wisdom. You see, human wisdom cannot see beyond self. Human wisdom can't see beyond self. It may appear to for a bit. For a time, it can put off what appears to be a denial of self, but ultimately, it proves to be self-motivated. Human wisdom, it's folly, because It ultimately thinks that yourself is God. That's why I believe Paul quotes here, and God is going to destroy this wisdom, this so-called wisdom. He's going to, the discernment of the discerning says, I will thwart. He's going to make it foolish, and how is he going to do that? Well, he's going to do that through the cross, and the cross is foolishness to a world that is obsessed with itself, because it's the cross that demonstrates once and for all the absolute selfishness of man and the graciousness of God. To you, the cross is folly to the perishing, because you can't see according to the Spirit until you first see according to the cross. The cross is the wisdom of God. The cross is the wisdom of God. I want to quote Anthony Thistleton. He says, the proclamation of the cross opens up a new way of being in the world. He says, it explains how genuine full orb Christianity stands opposed to the fundamental values of a fallen, simple world, but provides the necessary antidote to the self-centered factionalism of the Corinthians. In Paul's theology, the cross is more than, but not less than, a remedy and atonement for past sins. It provides the basis for Christian identity and its transformative power to reshape Christian existence in the present and the future. When we looked at the I am of Paul, I am of Apollos last week, and we talked about what was behind this appeal to say, I am Paul. It's an appeal to say, I'm going to vicariously assume authority, influence, and rightness through the person that I prefer so that I myself can have authority and use that against my brothers who I'm divided over whatever issue. So it's, see, this identity with leaders and their preferences and leadership style, speaking style, whatever it was. It was really demonstrating the selfishness of the believers of Corinth, the self-centeredness and the shallowness of their faith. They were not going to the cross and saying, look, here's where we're together. You see, the cross is what brings us together. It's, as this one said, it's the basis for Christian identity. When the cross is the identity that we share and that we go to first, what do? I mean, I can't look at a brother and say, no, I'm mad at you, I'm frustrated at you. You know, I can't say something negative about you when I look at it and I say, but hey man, like, when we come to the cross, like, we have to go to the cross. We have no hope other than what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Do you see where we're together? Like, that means I could be wrong. It means you could be wrong. But let's work at this together, because the cross is what identifies us. It's what summarizes who I now am. I was a sinner deserving the judgment and condemnation of God. But it is by God's gracious intervention that I now am called a son of God, and you too. Now let's work from there, and then it can't be about me. It can't be about you. The cross is the wisdom of God, because it is the means by which God humbles us and exposes our self-centeredness, our pride, and our sin. The cross is the wisdom of God because it humbles us. But I think we're not done yet looking at the wisdom of the world. Because I think we need to think about, what does that look like today? What does it look like in the church today? Here's my concern. Here's where I believe, when we look at what Paul's talking about here and the preferences, the popularity, the things that define success and cause division in the church today, here's where we see the wisdom of the world being adopted by Christians. The wisdom of the world says, do everything you can to get as many people in the doors of the building. So get the most views on your live stream. Get the most likes on your post and make sure you post often. Make sure you build people up and avoid the controversial topics unless you plan on presenting them from the side of you. You know the majority of the people that you're speaking to are going to hold so that they'll support everything you said and you can just give them a feedback loop that'll confirm everything that they already believe. Numbers are the sign of success. Parking lots full of cars are the fruit that we want. We want. The wisdom of the world, what we want. See, the worldly wisdom gives us definitions of success, success that we want, so that we can attribute something of that success to ourselves. What we want. See, the wisdom of God is the cross. The wisdom of God is the cross. The cross we invite people to come to and say, like the wonderful hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." The cross, it exposes self. It's the cross. It's the place where mankind's selfish motives, even in the most apparently religious duties, are exposed. Pharisees, look at it. Look at the cross. Look at the Gospels. Pharisees that really were jealous that Jesus made them look like fools, but they practiced their religion to the point where they murdered God in the flesh. Sadducees who claimed the protection of a nation from the threat of oppressive powers, so quiet down the troublers of Israel, but what they really see is just the threat that they may be exposed for their own self-centered self-dealing. That's what we see in the Gospels. That's what we see behind the men who put Christ on the cross. There's plenty of worldly wisdom out there, and I have one test for you to give it. When you take that so-called wisdom, that so-called definition of success to the foot of Calvary, does it make much of the God-man on the cross and exoriate the evil, self-centered, manipulating schemes of man to somehow make something of himself? Does it make much of Christ? Does your wisdom have at its root a deep dependence and recognition that God alone saves? Or does it hold out that somehow, some way, mankind, especially me, can contribute? See, this is why the cross is the antidote to the poison of the world's wisdom. It's the antidote to the poison of the world's definitions of success. It's exposed for its real moorings, which are self-idolization and self-service. Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The cross exposes self. There's no room for all that nonsense at the cross. There's no room for all that nonsense because there's only one man hanging from that tree. He hung there for you. He hung there for me. And the people that I pray we want to reach, the people who need to hear the gospel, who need to hear and see the gospel being lived out in this church, so that this church would be a glimpse of heaven. What needs to happen here is the people who realize he had to hang there so that they could hear. They must realize the only thing that they did to contribute was yell with the crowd, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." And we as Christians must never shy away from the reality that we too were yelling, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." The wisdom of the world is exposed for all its self-centeredness by the truth of the cross. The cross seems like foolishness to the world, but it is life to those who believe, because we see in it how doomed we were. We see how consumed with self in our sin we were, our sin in which we rebelled against God. We see at the cross the consequence of it, but we see the love of God, the patience of God, the grace of God extended to us through Christ on the cross. And there's no room for this foolishness. There should be no room for that foolishness within the church. We must be a people who make much of the cross. If we don't, we'll inevitably find ourselves, like Corinth, divided over personality and preference. Maybe you're here this morning, you've realized just how self-centered all the wisdom you've been following is. Maybe you see now that what's guiding you and what you've celebrated doesn't lead you back to the cross. It doesn't lead you to Christ, because it ultimately, it appears to be taking a direction that way, but all of a sudden you find it turned right back in on yourself. Perhaps now you're seeing for the first time what the cross really means. Not just an act of love. It's an act of redeeming, atoning, world-shaking, gracious, radically humbling, self-exoriating love. You see, the cross, it's the toughest love you'll ever receive. In a world full of people who've constantly been fed how great they are, we need that tough love. You are a sinner. Apart from the grace of God, given the opportunity in your flesh, you would have driven the nails yourself. God sent Jesus to demonstrate faithfulness and to accomplish it all at the same time. God sent Jesus because only the perfect, sinless God-man could expose every bit of sin and selfishness in our lives. He is, after all, the light that has entered the darkness. He exposes our sin through His work on the cross. He shows how self-centered we are by His own selflessness. And he gives us an identity bound up not in ourselves, no longer rooted in how worthy do I think I am, but how worthy is Christ and how gracious has his love for me been and is. He exposes our sin. But even at the same time, he invites us to find peace and life in him. What wondrously good news. What wondrous wisdom. May God and his wisdom makes fools of us all so that we might not trust in ourselves, but we might trust in him. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? I pray you see the foolishness of its wisdom, so called. I pray that you see the wisdom of the cross. My prayer today is that you follow the wisdom revealed to us through Christ and not the wisdom of this world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your grace. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for shining light into my own darkness, for exposing, Lord, my own self-centered ways and continuing to expose my own self-centered ways. May we see the concern that Paul had for the church in Corinth of surrounding these divisions, these preferences. May we see the true nature of the wisdom of the world, and Lord, may we flee from it as we look to the cross and see where the wisdom of the world got mankind. It led us to crucify God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. We stand rightfully condemned, Lord, for our rebellion against you, but you graciously intervene. You graciously provide. You make foolish the wisdom of this world. You make foolish the attempts for us to contribute something, somehow, so that we might truly find life by seeing nothing to the cross I bring. Simply to the cross we must cling. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here this morning who's realized for the first time how self-centered their living has been, how they've trusted in the wisdom of the world instead of the cross, if they've seen their sinfulness and have been convicted of their selfishness and they see the love of Christ for them, the hope that he has given them through his work to redeem, to reconcile, and to give them a new life, a life which centers around the most important thing in the universe, which is you. Lord, I pray that you would give them faith this morning, that they would trust in you and find life, find peace in Christ. And Lord, I pray that we as a church would not be a church defined by division in any way, shape, or form, just as Paul warns and exhorts the Corinthian church, but may we be a people who are united around the reality that we are all sinners who've been saved by the work of Christ and nothing that we have done but the grace of God which has intervened for us. Lord, your grace, your love. So Lord, be with us. Unite us around the cross. And Lord, may you be glorified as you do a wondrous work through us, according to your wisdom. Lord, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I've got some